Please open up to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. The title of this sermon is Christians and the Government, which if people did bring tomatoes and cabbage, this would be the one for it, I guess. But Romans chapter 13, once you're at verse 1, if you are physically able, please stand as I will be reading from the Word of God. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. Paul the Apostle writes this. He says, "Let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are instituted by God. So then, the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you want to be unafraid of the one in authority? Do what is good, and you will have its approval. For it is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. For it is God's servant, an avenger, that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. Therefore, you must submit, not only because of wrath, but also because of your conscience. And for this reason, you pay taxes, since the authorities are God's servants, continually attending to these tasks. Pay your obligations to everyone, taxes to those you owe taxes, tolls to those you owe tolls, respect to those you owe respect, and honor to those you owe honor." This is the Word of God. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. God, we just come before you this morning. We ask you to be with us as we dive into your Word. This is a Word that, in many respects, is just controversial in our land, and it shouldn't be. It doesn't need to be. So I pray you would help make it not be so for us. Because we are people who believe on you, Jesus. We're people who believe that your word is the final rule and authority in our life. And so may we hear it, may we heed it, may we just do what you call us to do. Please remove me as much as possible on this, Lord. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive what is in your word. We beg you that, God. Please convict our hearts where they need to be convicted. We pray that if somebody doesn't know you here, that they become saved by hearing your gospel and believing. And we pray, Lord, that in everything you would be glorified, just in everything, every song that we sing, every prayer that's been said this morning, the Lord's Supper that will be coming, and of course, your word being proclaimed. We just make much of you in everything, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. Whenever we come to any given biblical text, we need to remember two things. First, the text is speaking to what was going on with the original audience. Just think about it. The biblical writers were writing to specific people. Okay, so that's an important thing to keep in mind. But the second thing you need to understand is that since the Holy Spirit inspired every single word of the Bible, it's also speaking timelessly to all believers in all ages. So it speaks to the original audience, and it speaks timelessly to all believers in all ages. Now, these two speakings, if you will, they will never contradict, but they complement each other. In fact, understanding what it meant in the original context then helps you understand the truth that's intended for us. Now, the reason I start off this way and bring this up is because as the Holy Spirit speaks his timeless truth to all Christians in all times through all biblical passages, we have to remember that each Christian audience is unique. Okay, we are a Christian audience. We live in a unique place and a unique time. We have grown up under a unique history, and all of this shapes the way we see the world. And again, that's going to be true of every group of Christians that has ever lived. Now, the way that we see the world sometimes makes some texts really easy for us and other texts really hard for us. A text like ours this morning, Romans 13, 1 through 7, was not hard or controversial for most Christians throughout all of history. In fact, it's not even controversial for most Christians in the world today. I'll even take it up a notch. It's not even controversial for Christians right now, today, in the world, living under state-sponsored persecution. They will read this text and say, okay, plain and simple, we get it, let's obey it. But for some reason, for us in America specifically, this text is hard. And the reason why this text is hard for us is because of our shared history. Think about it. Most of us love our country, which I think is a good impulse. Yet, how did our country come into existence? By people doing the exact opposite of what the text said. It said, pay your taxes. We're like, we ain't paying our taxes, right? And so then complaints over taxation grew into a revolution That was not based on biblical principles. Okay, I know you may have heard it many times. Our revolution was based on biblical principles. Our constitution was. That came later. Our revolution was based on enlightenment principles, which many of which were not biblical. And I wish I could go into the details. Many of you know I taught history publicly for 15 years, so I know my stuff on this. But the long and short of it is this. We did not want to comply with our government of the time. We rebelled, and we built a new nation out of it. And that nation that we built has been a really successful nation. We've done much good for the world. Even though we've done some bad, we've done a lot of good for the world. People all over the world want to come live here right now, right? A very successful, powerful nation. So it is very hard for us, I think, to think that our founders could have possibly all started this on an unbiblical pretense, doing something unbiblical. We'd be like, there's just no way, right? And additionally, since we were, as a nation, born out of such a rebellion against the government, most of us do grow up with this mentality that if we don't like what the government says, we just don't have to follow it on some things. We'll just ignore them. And this is built into the way that many of us think. And for that reason, this particular text, though easy to understand for most Christians in most times, is a text that Christians in our place and our time, we look for all sorts of loopholes to figure out how to get around this. We look for all sorts of ways to justify disobedience to the authorities simply because we disagree with them. Now, I will share areas where we are allowed to disobey near the end. But what I'm talking about here is we want to look for loopholes just because we disagree with them. Now, an example of how this sometimes makes us seem insane is take somebody like John MacArthur. He is loved by conservative Christians. John MacArthur is the man. Until some of these people find out that John MacArthur believes our American Revolution was wrong. Then he becomes a Nazi lover. It's crazy. I've been at the Shepherd Conference before where people are holding out Nazi flags saying this is what MacArthur's for. You're like, are you kidding me? What are you basing this on? Well, he was against the American Revolution. And I'm like, okay. You know, it's just absolutely insane. Look, as Bible-believing Christians, don't we believe that God is sovereign? And if God is sovereign, then don't we believe that God uses the things that people do and he still brings about good outcomes from them? I mean, think of Joseph. His brothers in Genesis sold him into slavery. That was a sin. But then God used that to put Joseph in a position where he saved multitudes of lives. That doesn't make the sin of Joseph's brothers any less sinful, but it doesn't make the saving of the multitudes any less fantastic. And that is the God we serve. So yes, could have our nation been founded by disobeying Romans 13? Yes. But could have God fantastically done everything he'd done with this country afterwards in spite of that? Absolutely. If we read the Bible and we believe the Bible, that shouldn't be hard for us. So my point is, if the founders were wrong, that doesn't nullify the good things that God has done since then. It doesn't make you a hater of America, okay? We need to have thicker skin than that. When we read the Bible, we have to let it say what it says, even if in some way it critiques our history. We shouldn't have a problem with that. And we definitely shouldn't have a problem if it critiques the way we might be thinking right now. Now look, I'm starting off this way not to be controversial or not even to get us upset. I'm starting off this way because this particular text is one that we are tempted to ignore and explain away. And yet, no believer has the right to dismiss any of God's word just because we don't like what it says. And so this text might feel rough for some of us. Others probably won't feel rough. But we need to let it speak. We need to let it have its effect within us. There are certain things, as I was studying this week, that convicted me personally, because I know I've been wrong on this. Okay? And so for those who are taking the notes, the point of the text is this. Christians must submit to human governments. Christians must submit to human governments. Now, for people in this audience, like an American audience, it will pose the question, are you sure? Because you hear something like this. Christians must submit to human governments. And it's like, are you sure? Just to make it simple, yes. And Paul, in our text, will make it clear in two ways. He will tell us why to submit, verses 1 through 5, and he'll tell us how to submit, verses 6 and 7. Real easy. And when it's all done, there really isn't going to be much room to debate what it says. This is a super clear, easy text. Now, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. As I said, it's straightforward. It's been seen straightforward in a straightforward way for most of church history. And so I'm hoping we will treat it that way, as straightforward as it is. So let me real quickly place it back in its context. We've been in the book of Romans for, what, a year and a half now. We've seen Paul's most detailed, magnificent explanation of the gospel in chapters 1 through 11. It's amazing, right? You see everything God did to save us. You can't help but glorify God with all your heart when you hear everything He's done to save us and then keep us in that salvation. It's amazing, right? And so then that should lead to right living on our part. He saved us so that out of our love to Him for that salvation, we could live like those who are saved. And so Romans 12 is where that started. Romans 12 told us to present ourselves as living sacrifices, to transform our thinking away from worldliness, and to use our spiritual gifts for the church. That's how chapter 12 started off. And then continued and gave us nearly 30 additional commands about how salvation changes the way we live in general, in the church, and in the world. Those were the last two sermons, okay? So salvation changes the way we live. Well, now we get to our passage, which tells us to obey the government. And you need to see it in relation to everything else, instead of in isolation. This is actually a continuation of how salvation changes the way we live in the world. There are two parts of living in the world, dealing with the people of the world and dealing with the governments of the world. So our text is just moving to the second one of those. So as you are hearing everything that Paul is saying about obeying the government, please think of this text in terms of salvation changing you. And one change that salvation makes is you live like your like the text tells you to live. Think of it that way, because then this will be a lot less about politics and a lot more about salvation. How does salvation change me? Well, it changes me in everything. Okay, how does it change me in how I relate to my government? Boom, right here. It's all related to salvation, not politics. Okay? So let's take a look at it. Verse 1 comes right out with it. Paul writes this. He says, "Let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are instituted by God." Now, I don't think it's even possible to overcomplicate this, right? First, he says, "Let everyone submit." In the Greek, it's emphatic. It says, "Let every soul submit to the governing authorities." This is to emphasize the whole person, right? Your soul, all of you, every part of you, is to have this posture of submitting. What that means is this is not half-hearted submission. This isn't looking for a creative loophole that allows you to not submit, but then on paper you could say, "I submitted." That is not submitting from the soul. Okay? Additionally, he's emphasizing the universal nature of this. He says, "Let everyone submit." Everyone or every soul means every soul. It does not mean everyone but me. It does not mean my situation is different. God understands why I can disobey. It doesn't mean that since our history is unique and we have a culture of not submitting when we disagree, that somehow this text doesn't apply to us because our history overrides the Word of God. No, it does not mean that. And make no mistake about this. This, verse 1, is a command. The verb submit is imperative, which means it is a command. And it is likely in the middle voice, which emphasizes that you are the one who's making yourself keep this command because you're loyal to God, right? So we're all, every single one of us, commanded to submit. Well, submit to who? Keep reading. He says, to the governing authorities. This means the people who are holding legitimate government offices. They have the authority that goes with that office. We are supposed to submit ourselves to that authority. It's very clear. He's then going to tell you why. He grounds this command with the statement of theological fact, right? If you ever want to know why, you look for the word since or for. Well, we have the word since right here. Why do we submit? He says, submit to the government since there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are instituted by God. Now, this should not be hard for reformed folks like ourselves. We claim that we believe God is sovereign. We believe He's the King of the universe. We quote Matthew 28:18, where Jesus says, "All, not some, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to Him as a result of His resurrection." We say that we believe that in this present evil age, God is still in control. And evil things that happen are still being managed by God for our good. Romans 8:28, right? So if we believe that, then we should have no difficulty with what Paul just said. He just said there's no authority except from God. The government offices that exist are instituted by God. That's what it means. Look, if some group of humans could somehow start a revolution and create an evil government that God did not intend, that slipped through his cracks, then God is not God. Right? If they were able to pull this off and then he says, well, I was taking a nap, and then here's this evil government, what do I do now? In that case, he would not be God. Obviously, God could destroy any government in the blink of an eye that he doesn't want to exist. So if they exist, like even China, right? If they exist, they're supposed to exist. And just read the Bible. God let Cain build the first city and government in defiance of God's punishment. God told Cain, you must wander. Cain's like, nope, I'm going to build a city and stay right here. God let him do it. He let him do it. Okay? God allowed Assyria to conquer Israel, even though Assyria was wrongly brutal and would give credit to themselves rather than God for their victory. Same was true of Babylon. And take the evil Roman Empire. God let the Romans rule much of the world, knowing that it was going to be their crosses on which the God-man, Jesus, his only begotten son, was going to be killed. And yet God let everything get set up for that. But point is, God knows what he's doing. He knew when it was time to flood the earth. He knew when it was time to stop the Tower of Babel. He knew that 400 years was the right time for Israel to be enslaved before he freed them. He knew that the Roman oppression of the world would build the very roads that would connect all the cities so that the gospel could spread 10 times faster. He knew all that. God knew that the very cross upon which his son would be nailed was the same cross that would provide salvation for all those that God chose before the foundation of the world to be saved. Point is, God has his reasons for all these cruddy governments that may be wherever they're at. Okay? If we read the Bible, that shouldn't be hard for us. Now, most governments, let's just be real, historically, they have not been democracies. They have been ruled by brutal autocrats, the vast majority. The citizens were state property. These governments profited off kidnapping and selling people as slaves. They expanded greedily in wars of conquest. Many of these governments have consistently opposed God's people, and they still do. And again, shouldn't be surprising, because 1 John 5:19 says the whole world is, present tense, under the sway of Satan. The whole world. So if the world and its governments are under the sway of Satan, then yeah, you should expect them to be corrupt. And yet, our text said they are all still subject to God's sovereign rule over everything. That's why, again, you look at the end of verse 1. There is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are instituted by God. So even if these authorities mean evil, God still knows what he's doing. He's letting them be there for a reason. So we have to trust him. And we have to do what he commands. And he commands that we submit to the governing authorities. Now, some people hate this command so much that they try to come up with all sorts of explanations about what Paul's original audience was going through, as if somehow that's going to make it to where now the text doesn't apply to us. In fact, the one that I hear most often is that when Paul wrote this in the year 58, it was the beginning of Emperor Nero's reign and things were going good. Nero was making changes in the government. Human flourishing was happening. And so Paul's writing this because government was good at that time. But if Paul would have wrote this 6 years later in the middle of Nero's persecution, he wouldn't have written this. He would have written something entirely different. My question is, how in the world do you know what Paul would have written had this been a couple years later? You don't know what he's thinking. You can't get in Paul's mind to know what he would and would not have done. Come on, the same Paul was already beaten by Romans in Philippi and wrongly imprisoned in Acts chapter 16. So the bottom line is, Paul knows that governments do evil things, and yet he still wrote this. So look, my point is, you can only guess at what Paul was thinking or what Paul would have wrote or what he could have wrote. But you want to know what there's no guesswork on? What Paul did write. And what he did write are these seven verses. We have the words of this text. And if you look at them closely, there is nothing alluding to a situation in Rome. Paul is making his case theologically. Even if you think of verse 1 again, why obey the government? Because there's no authority except from God. He is the one who appointed them, right? They're here only by his goodwill and his permission. Now, Paul's going to take this logic even further. in the next few verses. But before that, I want us to see that this is not unique to Paul. He is building theologically on the foundation that the Old Testament had long ago given about the believer's relationship to the government. During the time of King Solomon, okay, long before Israel ended up in exile, God's wisdom in Proverbs 8 said this. And by the way, God's wisdom is Christ pre-incarnate. So it's Christ saying this. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. He says, "It's by me that kings reign and rulers enact just law. By me princes lead, as do nobles and all the righteous judges." Okay? So it's by God himself that these rulers will rule well. It's by him that they're there. Now, later in Proverbs, it tells us not to join rebels, not to be with rebels. Proverbs 24, verses 21 and 22. "My son, fear the Lord as well as the king, and don't associate with rebels, for destruction will come suddenly from them. Who knows what distress these two can bring?" Meaning the Lord and the king. You're opening up some hurt for yourself if you're going to rebel. Now, some people are going to try to say, they're going to say, look, this is what we do with good governments. Yeah, we obey. But when it's an evil government, maybe we should join the rebels. Well, think about it this way. Babylon was a very evil empire. They conquered Judah, enslaved the people, dragged them off into exile for 70 years. What did God tell the people to do through Jeremiah? First, let me tell you this. The false prophets kept saying, resist, resist. God's going to break their yoke. The true prophet, Jeremiah, wrote them a letter and said this in Jeremiah 29:7. He said, "Pursue the well-being of the city I have deported you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for when it thrives, you will thrive." In fact, there's a bigger letter that surrounds this. And pretty much Jeremiah is saying, look, do good to this evil society that's captured you. Build houses, set up shop. Do well in this society, benefit this enemy society, because if you can make them thrive, then it's only going to help you. Okay, that's what Jeremiah is getting at. So just do what God tells you to do. Yeah, they're an evil empire, but you let God deal with the tyrants. Not your job to deal with the tyrants. Okay? Now, Jeremiah's younger contemporary, Daniel, actually got to work for the tyrant, Nebuchadnezzar. This is the same guy Jeremiah is writing about. Daniel got to work for him. And God humbled Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 to where even the pagan king acknowledged what Paul said in our text. Look what the pagan says in Daniel chapter 4, second part of verse 17. Nebuchadnezzar said, "This is so that the living will know that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms. He gives them to anyone he wants and sets the lowliest of people over them." That's what Nebuchadnezzar said, right? This is, and if you think about it, this is essentially what Paul said in verse 1 of our passage. So this foundation that was laid in the Old Testament totally gets carried over to the New Testament. Jesus himself has one of the most striking, I guess you could say, versions of this. He is the king of the universe, and yet he still acknowledged the Roman government that God the Father gave the governing authority to. This one blows my mind, right? John chapter 19, first part of verse 11, he says this to Pontius Pilate, "You would have no authority over me at all," Jesus answered him, "if it hadn't been given you from above." Jesus is saying, you have the authority, right? It's not from you, but you have it because it's from God. And follow that to its logical conclusion. Pontius Pilate was claiming authority over Jesus to crucify him. Jesus simply said that authority to do that comes only because God the Father granted it. And because the Father granted that authority to this little peon of a human governor, that governor was able to issue a decree that led to the Son of God going to that cross and being crucified. Not by Pilate's own authority, but the authority that came from the Father in heaven. I mean, that's just... what can you say about that? And following the Old Testament lead as well as the lead of the Lord, even Peter talks about this. I won't go too much into Peter's, but it's very similar to what Paul says. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Peter says, "Submit to every human authority because of the Lord, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors as those sent out by him to punish those who do what is evil and to praise those who do what is good. For it is God's will that you silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. Submit as free people, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as God's slaves. Honor everyone, love the brothers and sisters, fear God, honor the emperor. Pretty much, obey the government is what he's saying. He says, don't give people a reason to falsely accuse us. You're free, you're free, but because you're God's slave is what he's saying, obey God, and God tells you to obey the government. And that means fear God, honor the emperor, love the brothers. Very clear. Very clear. So I would say it's obvious that Paul got the memo from the Old Testament, from Jesus and the other apostles. And so he writes Romans 13. Paul also says the same thing in Titus chapter 3, verse 1. He actually urges us to submit to the authorities. So my point is the Bible is consistent on this. Okay? Apart from any theory that someone might try to concoct about Paul's audience to somehow not make this text apply to us, it's nonsense. This theme goes through the entire Bible. Okay, so with that in mind, let's read verse 1 again. Let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are instituted by God. There is nothing in what Paul said there that was not in all those other verses that I just shared, from the Old Testament up to Jesus, up to Peter. It's all there. So this is God's command to us. And if this is God's command to us, there's a logic that follows from it. So starting in verse 2, let's look at that logic. He just said that in agreement with the rest of the Bible, that we are to submit because all authority comes from God. Okay, so if the government's authority comes from God, but you rebel against the government, what does that mean? Look at verse 2. He says, so then, the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command. And those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. Very simple. He's saying if you resist the government, Paul is saying you are opposing God's own command. After all, it was God's sovereignty that placed that government in authority. And Paul's going to take it further. He says, if you get in trouble, you're not a victim. You've brought it upon yourself if you rebel. This reminds me of what happened 10 to 20 years ago, it's a blur as I get older. But there was a well-known creationist named Kent Hovind who refused to pay his income tax to the government. And he had millions of dollars from his ministry. But he refused to pay his income tax. He encouraged his followers to not pay the income tax. He said the income tax is sinful. It's unconstitutional. Despite the fact that we passed the 16th Amendment, which made it constitutional. I don't know how many times I've had to explain that to people, but he was insistent. He was insistent. And eventually, he lost his ministry. He lost his reputation. He lost his money, and he even went to prison for years. And in prison, I would love to say he repented, but he didn't, as far as I know. He presented himself as a faithful believer being persecuted by a tyrannical government. And his followers kept peddling that same narrative. It was ridiculous. Our text says, pay your taxes. If you resist the government, then you bring it on yourself. And he's saying, nope, I'm a martyr for the cause. No, according to this text, he brought that jail time on himself. He has no one to blame but himself. And I don't care how any of us might try to spin it. Defying the government simply because you disagree with the government or because you think they're corrupt. I mean, of course they're corrupt. They were corrupt back then, too. Or maybe defying the government because you don't like who won the election, or you don't think he even won the election. I don't care what the reason is. This text said, if we resist, we are opposing God's command. Those are the very words here. And like Kent Hovind, when we do that, we bring judgment on ourselves. So let's just listen to the text. Now, he's going to keep building. In verse 3, he states a general truth. He writes this. He says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you want to be unafraid of the one in authority? Do what is good and you will have its approval. Now, this is a general truth, not a universal promise, but it's generally true. Most governments generally reward good conduct. I mean, think about the military. If you do something really epic, you get the Medal of Honor. Even the President of the United States has to salute you if you're wearing the Medal of Honor. Think about that. Most powerful man in the world having to lift his hand to you. If I got the Medal of Honor, I'd be standing outside the White House every day just to annoy him. There he is again. You know, it's because they reward our good conduct. Okay? And civilians who do amazing things can get the Presidential Medal of Freedom, which is the civilian equivalent. Okay, so yeah, our society will reward, good conduct. Now, of course, I did say this is not a universal promise. It's a general rule. There will be times that evil men will abuse government authority and repay your good with evil. That is going to happen. So the question is, what do you do in that case? Well, you keep doing what's good. You know, thinking of a lot of Old Testament examples, right? You had government officials trying to punish Daniel's good conduct in Daniel 6 and tried to set up a scheme to get him killed. God preserved Daniel. Daniel kept doing good. And the king actually tried to save Daniel because he liked Daniel because of the good conduct. The people who were the schemers, they're the ones who ended up getting tossed to the lions. Or think of the apostles. They did good by obeying Jesus and preaching the gospel. And so what did the Jewish leadership do? They arrested them and they beat them. What did the apostles do? They started a revolution. No. What they did is they rejoiced that they were worthy to be found, that they were found worthy to suffer for Christ. And then they just kept on preaching, and God blessed the church. Or it makes me think of Acts chapter 19, when pagan idol makers, because they were losing money, tried to whip the city of Ephesus into a riot so that they could use that as a pretense to kill Paul. You know who stopped Paul from walking into that trap? It was actually the pagan governors of Ephesus. They're like, Paul, you can't go in there. Why did they save Paul? Because they liked him, right? Because they were rewarding his good conduct. And the people who are trying to do evil, God will take care of that, right? God will hold them accountable. It's not our job to hold them accountable in terms of revenge. Look back at the last few verses of Romans 12, which again was talking about how we live in the world. Remember what it said, Romans 12, starting at verse 19. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath because it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. Look, that applies to how we react to the government's evil just as much as it applies to how we act to individual people's evil, right? We do good when they do evil. We will overcome their evil with good. Now, Paul says in verse 3, that if you don't want to be afraid of the government, then do what is right. And again, not always true, but this is generally true. R. Kent Hughes in his commentary put it really convicting. He said, if you drive 55 in a 55-mile-an-hour zone, you will have nothing to fear. But if you're doing 70, you'll be looking in the rearview mirror constantly. And man, that one is true. I wish I could say I don't know it by experience. But I have this little backseat driver who can easily see the big digital speed limit that I'm going, or speed I'm going, and then she looks at the speed limit on the road. Dad, I hope you get a ticket. And I'm like, be quiet, kid. You know, she thinks that's how I'm going to learn my lesson, and she might be right. I don't know. But he's right. If you're driving the speed limit, you're not looking in that rearview mirror. But when you're flying, yeah, you're looking for, you're looking for Mr. Policeman. That's all I'm saying. Okay. And so this is generally true. Now, Paul continues his reasoning for why we must submit in verse 4. He writes this. He says, speaking of the government, he says, for it is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. For it is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath to the one who does wrong. Now, again, this is straightforward. And God's common grace given to the whole world, government is God's servant overall for good. Government restrains evil. It tells us that he appoints the government with the sword, which metaphorically refers to the government's ability to impose punishments all the way up to death. Now, do governments do this unjustly at times? Every day. Okay, every day this will be done unjustly. But nevertheless, this is still a force that generally, even when they're corrupt, it's a force that generally works for good. And, you know, John MacArthur made a good point, and a lot of people make this point, that if you take the most brutal dictatorships in the world, like China, they still have the lowest crime rates. They really do. Your chance of getting murdered in a dictatorship by your neighbor is not very high. Now, getting murdered by the government, that's a little higher. Okay, but the point is, when you're looking at drug use, sexual assault, murder, robbery, thievery, they have the lowest crime rates in the world because they brandish their sword autocratically all the time. Now, do they do evil with it? Yeah, look what the Chinese are doing to the Uyghurs. Yet God is going to hold them accountable to that. But for the people who are not near where that's all going on, they do have a fairly stable way of life in the sense that they're not worried that they're going to get murdered in the middle of the night. Compare that to Chicago. More people get killed each day in Chicago than people were getting killed at the height of the war on terror. Tells you something when you had a greater chance of being a Marine in 2003 getting hurt. You have a greater chance of getting killed in Chicago than you would in 2003 being a Marine in Fallujah, Iraq. That tells you something. That tells you a lot. And so, that's because in some respect, that city is not carrying out this commission, and it leads to greater instability. Now, this is not an argument for dictatorship. This is an argument, please don't hear that. Okay, this is an argument saying that even with the worst kinds of governments, the sword still restrains a lot more evil than if there was no sword at all. And I'm going to come back to that in a minute. Paul says here that the government is, quote, God's servant for your good. This word servant is actually the word for deacon. Obviously not a deacon in the church, but God's deacon in the world. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God demanded capital punishment for murder. He demanded justice to be applied in societies. And so this is why they have the sword. Now, as bad as corrupt governments are, I think we all know that it would be a billion times worse if there was no government at all. And I was thinking about this. Take two extreme dystopian movies. Take The Hunger Games, where you got the worst government imaginable, and take The Purge, where there's no government at all for like 12 hours. But remove the 12 hours, make it forever, right? No government or Hunger Games government. Which one is going to produce more bedlam? It's going to be The Purge. I mean, if you think back to the 1970s when there were the blackouts in New York City, after a couple hours, the city was in flames. Okay? That's what happens when there's no government. Okay? So even when you have a corrupt government, evil still restrained a lot more than we might realize. And that's why this text could say, even so, that sword still restrains more than what you might think. And that's why it calls the government a deacon for good. Now, let me quickly state an implication from this. Okay, it's something that, because a lot of Christians have questions about this. God gives the sword to the government, not to the church. So Christians can't simply take matters in their own hands. Now, if somebody is trying to hurt you in your own home, you've got the right to self-defense. But like, let's say there's just issues in the world, we don't take matters in our own hands. But many Christians are soldiers and police officers. As such, they are entrusted with the government's sword. When they exercise that power, they're not doing it as members of the church. If a Christian police officer arrests a criminal, he's not like, in the name of Jesus Christ, you're under arrest. No, it's in the name of the state. He's exercising that authority as an agent of the state. So I was, because people always try to say, well, what should have the church done in Nazi Germany? Well, case example is God raised up America and Britain and other countries with the bigger sword, with armies filled with Christians, and we're the ones in that context with the sword of the state that overthrew that evil. It wasn't the church's job. God will do it through his deacon, the government. Now, you can serve that deacon, the government, but just understand that you're doing it in that case as an agent of the state, not so much as an agent of the church. It's very important to keep these categories distinct, because every time in history where we blend them, there are all sorts of problems. Okay? Now, it's also important for churches not to wrongly step into the lane of the state. Sometimes we churches will do that. And it's important for the state not to step into the lane of the church. So let me give you an example. If a church has a church member that sexually abuses someone, it's not the church's job to handle that in-house. Okay, a crime happened. The state adjudicates crimes, not the church. We adjudicate sin. Okay? Well, in this case, it's both a sin and crime, right? So you can't just say, well, the perpetrator asked for forgiveness, so we consider this matter closed. No, a crime happened. The government has the sword. They have to respond to that crime. You're simply enabling the person to strike again, and it's because we've stepped outside of our lane into their lane, and we're not letting God's government deacon do what it's supposed to do. Okay? We need to report the crime to law enforcement, let them adjudicate the crime. We will meet with the person and try to take care of the sin matter with it. If churches would practice this regularly, I think the church would be one of the safest places in the world. It's supposed to be. Now, on the flip side, when the state crosses over into the church's lane and tells us that we can't sing because of COVID, well, we point out that there's sand out there that they could go pound. Because the fact is, they have no right to step into this lane and tell us how we can worship God, especially when God's commands are that we sing to Him. Right? That was them stepping into our lane wrongly. Okay? And so at the end of the sermon, I'll give you the three exceptions in which we must not obey them. And that was one of them. Okay? But in all other things, we're supposed to obey. Anyhow, Paul concludes the why section, why we must obey, in verse 5. He says this. He says, therefore, he kind of wraps it up. Therefore, you must submit, not only because of wrath, but also because of your conscience. Remember, the word therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? It means in light of everything we just saw. Okay, we must submit. Okay, that in light of the fact that you're resisting God, you're going to face government wrath, you're going to face divine rebuke. In light of all that, he's saying, submit. Therefore, you must submit. But then he says, not only because of wrath, he adds this. He says, but also because of your conscience. In other words, if you're a Christian, your conscience is always being shaped and improved by the Bible. So now that you know what God says about obeying the government, your conscience is bound. You should feel bad if you wrongly rebel. And so not only will you incur state penalties, but you incur a guilty conscience. If you don't want to have either of those, then what he's saying is submit to the government in every way except for those three exceptions that we'll hear later. So all that sums up Paul's explanation of why we must submit. Now next, he's going to tell us how to submit. And it's really simple. And so we're going to look at verses 6 and 7. And when I say he tells us how to submit here, what I mean is he gives us examples of such submission. So look at verse 6. At verse 6, he writes this. He says, and for this reason you pay taxes, since the authorities are God's servants, continually attending these tasks. Simply put, one way that you submit is by paying taxes. Now, if you want to really take Paul's original context into account here, the interesting thing is when he wrote this, the taxes in the city of Rome were really high and the pagans were protesting it, trying to force the emperor to lower the taxes. While that was going on, Paul is telling the Christians, just pay your taxes. Don't be rabble-rousers. He's telling them not to join in the protests, contextually. At the time that this was written, that's what was going on. Now, I find it interesting how many Christians today look for excuses not to pay taxes, right? I already mentioned Kent Hovind. He was one high-profile person. But even regular folks get caught up in this. I seem to meet a new person every year who insists that Christians who pay their taxes are actually in sin. That we are funding the whore of Babylon. How dare us? That we are giving our money to Satan and it's being spent on all sorts of evil things, and therefore anyone who pays their taxes is a wimpy squish, that's their new word, that is serving the enemy. I'm like, I don't even know where they came up with that, squish. But anyhow, so that's what they're saying. Usually the guys who say this, they tend not to have normal jobs, they do everything under the table, they keep their family in poverty over this stance, right? And then they think they're spiritually leading the home, and then they look down on every other Christian that does not live the same way. But what's interesting is the irony is they are the ones in sin. The text said, pay your taxes. And they're saying, if you do, you're in sin. I'm not paying my taxes, therefore I'm not in sin. Is this the Twilight Zone? I mean, they're doing the exact opposite. They're blatantly violating a clear command. Our text said, pay your taxes. And it's not only here either. All of us are going to know what Jesus said about it. He was very clear. When they tried to trap him, and they said, should people pay their taxes to Caesar? And Jews had a lot of reasons to not want to pay their taxes to Caesar. That's why they were trying to trap him with this. He asked to see a coin. And he said, whose image is on it? And they said, Caesar. And then this is what we read next, Matthew 22:21. Then he said to them, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. That is what our Lord said. Now, I want to say to the people who refuse to pay their taxes, do you really think you're going to walk up to Jesus on the Bema seat and defend your disobedience of his command there? You really think you're going to say, Jesus, you don't understand? That's the most nonsensical statement in the world. Jesus, God-man, you don't understand. Of course he understands. And you're going to say, Jesus, paying taxes in America funds evil things. First off, Jesus doesn't need you to think for him. He doesn't need you to act as if his commands are naive. OK, Okay? All you're trying to do is give yourself a loophole if that's how you think. Okay? Do you know the kinds of things that Roman taxes paid for? This isn't just an American problem. In addition to paying for good things like roads and military and infrastructure, Roman taxes also paid for the exorbitant worship of the emperors. It paid for all the constant pagan religious celebrations hosted in every city that everybody was supposed to take part in. It also paid for all the idolatrous temples where sacrifices were made to false gods every day. Roman taxes went to that. Okay? And so it is no different today. You can't say, well, when Paul said that, taxes were good. What world do you think they lived in? Okay? It went to evil stuff as well. You have to remember, all human governments are the city of man. That means they are the city of fallen man. Of course, they're going to use money for good, but they're also going to use a lot of it for evil. And yet God never made that a condition of us paying our taxes. He will not hold us accountable for the evil they do when we obey Him. He's going to hold them accountable for that. Okay? You let Him do it. It's not you that's going to hold them accountable on that. Did not the last chapter say that we are to leave vengeance to the Lord? He will repay them for their misuse of tax funds. So the question is, what are you supposed to do? He told us, pay your taxes. He then gives you the reason in the second half of verse 6. He says, again, here's that word since. He says, since the authorities are God's servants, continually attending to these tasks. Now, what's interesting is the word servants here is different than it was in verse 4. In verse 4, it was deacon. Now it's priests. This is a word related to the priests in the Old Testament serving the temple of God. It's related to the word used of us in Romans 12:1, where it says, us being living sacrifices, that's our true worship or true service, our priestly service to God. And so what this means is God has kind of two different priesthoods in a sense. We, as the universal priesthood of all believers, we serve God as priests offering the things of worship to God that are due to Him. We learn His word, we obey His commands, we serve Him. That's our calling, okay? That's our priesthood. Well, God also considers what the government does to be a kind of priestly activity, but of a different kind. Whether they realize it or not, they're serving Him. They have a distinct job that only they are supposed to do. And even though they're made up of sinners and they're run by sinners, they're still restraining evil a lot more than if there was no government at all, as I said. And when they succeed at their priestly service, it makes it easier for us to do our priestly service. That's why Jeremiah says, if they thrive, you thrive. It benefits you. Okay? Think about it. The great roads of Rome and the ability of their engineering to put so many people in their cities made it so much easier to get the gospel to people in that first century and to spread the good news. That is why the Bible says when the fullness of the time came, Christ was born under the law of a woman. It's because that was the time when everything was set up and He used the Roman system to do that. Okay? So we pay our taxes because God is having these people do things, even if they're unaware that they're serving Him, He's having them help progress the kingdom. And even in persecution, when they scatter us, it still grows the church. That's why God says, just pay the taxes. He will hold them accountable for any injustice. Now in verse 7, Paul adds a few more. He says, pay your obligations to everyone. Taxes to those you owe taxes, tolls to those you owe tolls, respect to those you owe respect, and honor to those you owe honor. Again, if you have any obligation to anyone, pay it if you owe it. For example, in this church, there are little city ordinances that we have to pay every year. And it's not our job to say, we're the church, we ain't paying nothing. No. I mean, look, we don't pay regular taxes, but the roads that you drove to get here are city roads. If one of you has a heart attack and we call 911, the city is sending somebody to help you. So we are paying those ordinances. Those are things that we owe each year. Okay? And, you know, there's a lot of different versions of this. You'll run across the men who, because they had a bad divorce, they do everything they can to duck out on their obligation of child support. I'm not going to work just so that woman can end up getting all my hard earned. No. Pay what you owe. It's that simple. This says pay your obligations. It refers to any obligations the government puts on you. I don't even know where that accent came from. Anyhow, so after the obligations, Paul brings up taxes again. He says, if you owe them, pay them. And again, I run into these guys. They just don't want to get a job because they owe a lot of back taxes. They think the solution is to duck out on them. Look, the solution is this. If it's going to take you 30 years to pay it off, God is more important than you ducking out on that. Just suck it up. Get the job. Spend the 30 years paying it back. Have a good conscience before your Lord. That's what's most important, right? He desires obedience. It shows a heart that has been changed. Okay? Next, Paul mentions this. He says you should pay tolls to those you owe tolls. Now, in this time, it's like the equivalent of sales taxes today. These were taxes on goods and services. So when you go to the store and you buy stuff, what we're paying like 10%, and then our gas taxes are just nuts in this state. But the thing is, if you're going to put gas in your car, or if you're going to buy your Hershey's bar, you're going to be paying taxes, right? Those are the tolls, okay? Those are the tolls that this is talking about. And we pay them nevertheless. And then finally, this is kind of interesting. He says, pay respect to those you owe respect, and honor to those you owe honor. The people who hold these government offices, even if they're bad people, and a lot of them are really bad people, they're still to be given respect and honor because of the office. Again, this is a command to us. You might be thinking, well, what if they're hypocrites? What if they're corrupt? You still give them respect and honor. There's just way too many examples of this. When Paul was arrested for no crime, and he was held in prison in Israel by the Roman governor for 2 years, he still spoke respectfully to Governor Felix. Paul knew that, hey, this is just the way it is. These guys are in charge. I'm being held unjustly. But every time he was called in to speak to Felix, super respectful. Felix knew he was innocent. Could have let him go, but was waiting for Paul to pay him a bribe. Paul had too much integrity. He'd rather sit in jail for 2 years than pay this guy a bribe. And yet still, he would continually meet with Felix and talk to him about the kingdom of God. Felix would get all nervous when he's hearing about sin and say, all right, Paul, go away. And then they'd keep having these conversations. But that's all in Acts chapter 24. So the point is, Paul showed that respect. When Felix moved on and Festus came in and replaced him, Paul showed respect. When Festus brought Herod Agrippa, the Jews hated the Herods. But when he brought Herod Agrippa, read at how Paul responded and spoke to Herod. It was with the utmost respect. Even when Jesus was speaking with Pilate, he showed respect and honor the whole way through. He's the Son of God. Everybody owes him respect. And yet he showed respect to a Roman governor. Think of what Jesus did when he was on trial under the high priest. Okay, he was being falsely accused by the Sanhedrin. And he stood silent, didn't say anything. But as soon as the high priest put him under an oath, he said, I adjure you, in the name of God, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? Then Jesus spoke. When the high priest put him under an oath, he spoke. Jesus, as God, invented the office of high priest. And yet, as a man in the flesh, he respected that office and answered when that office put him under oath. Again, what excuse would we have? We've got none. Okay? When Nebuchadnezzar was going to kill all the wise men of Babylon for not interpreting his dream in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel respectfully went to the captain of the guard and said, hey, could I have time to pray to see if God will give the interpretation of this dream? If you were to look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 14, it says that Daniel did this with tact and discretion. He was respectful to the government official. Now think about this. He had a death sentence on him. His life was on the line because of a temperamental tyrant acting like a baby. And yet he didn't say, this stupid baby man. No, he was respectful. He went to him with tact and discretion. When Paul, this is one of my favorites, when Paul was ordered to be slapped by the high priest of Israel, Paul was upset and said, God's going to slap you, you whitewashed tomb. And he probably shouldn't have responded like that. But he didn't know that it was the high priest. And so this is what it then says once that is revealed to him in Acts chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. It says, those standing nearby said, do you dare revile God's high priest? I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, replied Paul, for it is written, you must not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And then he quoted Exodus there. And so, again, this guy ordered him to be smacked. But once he realized this is the high priest, he's like, oh, I'm sorry. We're not supposed to speak evil of our leaders. Okay, this is respect. You give respect to who it's due. Now, I want you to think about it. In each biblical example I gave, none of these government officials were good men. Not a single one. They were all just awful. And yet the biblical models of Daniel, Paul, and most importantly, Jesus, they still paid these people respect and honor. So with that in mind, Do you really think you have the right to shout, "Thank you, Brandon," to the President of the United States? You know what you're saying. And it's not funny. And it's not biblical. And this convicted me because the first time I heard it, I thought it was really funny. And then I'm reading this text. I'm like, dude, well, yeah, dude, we just can't do that. That's not right. I don't care how much you don't like him. Look at every example the scripture gives us. Look at the command. You give respect and honor to those whom it's due, whether you think they're the right person for the job or not. And let me tell you something. If we are helping people think it's okay for Christians to do this and be obnoxious, we are misrepresenting our Lord. And if all your favorite news pundits with their evening talk shows are saying, aha, this is funny, and they keep showing it, and then say, hey, we're all Christians, I think we're all old enough to know that just because you see it on TV doesn't mean we could do it too. Okay? If we want to obey the Bible, rather than cursing the leader, because Paul said you don't speak against one of your rulers, so if you want to obey the Bible, rather than cursing the leader, why not pray for him? Because this is what Paul commands in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, first of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings, and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And when he wrote that, that's when the persecution was starting. And he said, rather than curse them, we need to be praying for them. Okay, do we do that? Or do we just act obnoxious? We shouldn't. Now, as I've been talking all this time, because I know I've been talking for a long time, this is hard for a lot of us, especially after the last 2 years. And I don't want to minimize that. COVID was used by our government to increase their own regulatory control in an unjust way. These mandated lockdowns were ridiculous. The only way to stop COVID is with the lockdowns, unless you're rioting and burning down cities. Then all of a sudden COVID disappears. I understand that frustration. And the Christian leaders that would not condemn that, I think, you know, in many respects, they hurt their own witness. Okay, the government going back and forth. Do masks work? Do they not work? Pushing vaccine mandates on very important sectors of our economy. I get it. I get it. But loved ones, none of that should be surprising to us. We read the Bible. We know this is how governments are. And let me tell you, every government that existed in the Bible times, except for David's and Solomon's, were way worse than what we're having to deal with right now. So at the end of the day, we just need to leave it in the Lord's hands to hold those hypocrites accountable. Now, I will say this. As Americans, we are blessed enough to live in a society where people have the final authority through elections. Okay, we don't. When we say we're a government of the people, that doesn't mean we ignore their laws. Well, I'm the people. No. No, our authority comes through elections. If we don't like the laws they're passing, if we don't like the things we're doing, we fire them every 2 to 4 years. Okay? Elections matter. Okay? They matter. They have consequences. So we need to take it serious. We need to exercise that stewardship. We also have courts. Not every Christian in the world can go to a court to hold its government accountable. Use the court system to push back against government overreach. That's not rebellion. That's actually using the built-in mechanisms of the system to express your disagreement and to make legitimate changes. We could do all these things, and that's not rebelling. But what some people, and I know, here comes the cabbage, what some people did on January 6th was rebellion. And I'm not talking about everybody. I'm talking about the people who went in and hit people in the head with a fire extinguisher and started those people. And if people were just there standing outside, they didn't do anything. But the people who went in and started like breaking stuff and hitting stuff and hitting people, that's rebellion. No Christian should be justifying that. Okay, that's not what we do. Okay, but what do we do? As I said, we use the courts. Again, you take somebody like John MacArthur. He's against rebelling against the government for any reason. To where, again, people call him all sorts of names when they find that out. And yet it was the same John MacArthur who used the court system to get these mandates and lockdowns against churches overturned. He used this system, and he did it the right way. That is the right way to do it. Now, again, as this is going for some time, there is one thing I do have to say. Otherwise, we might think that the government has no limits. It does. There are three biblical exceptions to where we can, and I would say we must, obey the government in those exceptions, or we must disobey them. Okay? If the government first, this is the first one, if the government tells us to do something that the Bible forbids, meaning the Bible says you don't do this, and the government says, oh, you're going to do this, then we must disobey. When they tell us we have to accept the LGBT revolution, if they tell us we have to teach our kids their lies about gender, okay, we will not obey. When Nebuchadnezzar ordered in Daniel chapter 3, when he ordered everybody in his empire to bow before his stupid statue, three young Jews, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, respectfully said no. We will not do it even if you kill us. We will not bow down to this statue. They didn't start a revolution, but they respectfully said we will not obey. Now the second reason you disobey the government is if they forbid us from doing the good things the Bible tells us we have to do. Okay, so the first one is when they tell us to do the bad things the Bible says we can't. The second one is when they tell us not to do the good things the Bible tells us we have to do, like preach the gospel. Jesus commanded all Christians to preach the gospel to the lost. Think about what the Jewish leaders said to the apostles when they were doing this. They said, "You will no longer preach the name of Jesus." Here was the apostles' reply. Acts 5:29, Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than people. You could tell us not to preach Jesus, but God told us to preach Jesus, so we are not going to listen to you." And they went out and they kept preaching Jesus. Another example, more to home today, is God commands his churches to gather every Lord's Day, every Sunday. Now, when our society told us we could not gather because of COVID, we did give it a little time to see how bad the pandemic was. When it became clear that it wasn't as bad as they said, that we could still safely gather, and that they weren't applying the same standards to the rioters, we chose here to gather again. We had to disobey the government. They were telling us to not do something that the Bible commands us to do. So we met illegally for months. Okay? And then when they finally backtracked on that and said, "Okay, you can meet, but you can't sing," we still sang. Okay? Because the Bible tells us in multiple places we're supposed to sing unto the Lord. So when they tell us not to do something that God has told us to do, we're going to do it. And all those Canadian pastors right now that were preaching on biblical sexuality last month, they were telling the Canadian government, "We don't care what law you passed, we are going to obey God rather than people." And then the third and probably most complicated room for disobeying the government comes from a principle out of Romans 14:23. Romans 14:23 makes it clear that if you do something that you personally think is sinful, even if it might not be sinful, let's say you're just convinced the Bible says something's a sin, if you go do that, you've committed a sin, even if it's not a sin, because you've acted against your conscience, right? You've done something that you think for sure puts you against the Bible, okay? Vaccine mandates fall under this. In my role as a chaplain in the Army Reserves, I've written many religious exemption requests. Okay, that's what I've done for these soldiers. I'm vaccinated. It is not the mark of the beast. For the love of God, please don't say that. If you say that, you're wrong. And you owe God an apology. And John, who wrote the book of Revelation, and say, "Really? You think that's it?" Okay, it's not the mark of the beast. But Christians, a lot of Christians, have good reasons for thinking it might make me complicit in sin. If I take that, it might have a connection to abortion. It might have a connection to multiple things, or it might violate the stewardship of the body. Okay? And so to force somebody to take the jab when they believe they're actually violating Scripture is to force them to sin against God via Romans 14:23. So if something is clearly against your conscience because you believe the text says it, then if the government tells you to do it, you can't do it. Okay? You just can't. Now, hear me carefully, though, because this is where the loophole always tries to find its way in. You simply disagreeing with the government's logic or you not liking their audacity to push a mandate is not the same thing as you believing you're committing a sin by complying. Okay? Sometimes people will be like, "Well, I just don't like it, so it's against my conscience." No. Just not liking it's not a conscience matter. It has to be something where you think there is a chapter and verse principle of Scripture where if I do this, I've sinned against God, and here's the text, here's why I could show you why I think that way. If it's not that, and you just don't like it, well, everything else I've said in the rest of this sermon applies to you, not these three exceptions. Otherwise, if you're going to have that loophole, this text loses all of its meaning. Might as well not be here because you figured out a way to erase all seven of these verses. So we cannot be doing that. Okay? So I hope with that explanation, we understand that there are true limits to government authority and that we will always place obedience to God first. Pastor Josh was recommending that I kind of do an object lesson with this. He got the flag on the stage. And pretty much what he'd say is, we obey the leaders that represents mainly because we obey the king that we serve. We obey them not because of them. We obey them because of Jesus. And when they tell us, when people representing that flag tell us to do something opposite of what Jesus says, that flag has no meaning at that moment. We follow our King. That is how this all works, okay? It's real simple as long as we hold that all in and hold it together and remember it. I believe there are going to be increasing instances where the government is going to demand something of us that we will have to disobey. They're going to be pushing on these three exceptions more and more. And that's okay. Let's just make sure that we resist only on the right things, only on the things that we're allowed to. Now, some people probably want me to give a list. Well, what about indoor mask mandates for local counties? I'm not going to give you a list for every little thing. But what I will say is you will be very hard-pressed to show me that you are violating a biblical command by complying with some of these things. Instead, what you're showing me is I don't like it. I don't think they have the right to tell me to do this, and I'm not going to do it. Everything else in this text applies. It's just simple. And again, there's about 100 different things people are going to ask questions for. Just take what the text says, take the three exceptions, think through it. You will be able to figure out which ones are permissible and which ones aren't. What I'm praying is that we won't see Christians of this church disobey simply because they disagree with something, but instead that they would only disobey if they know it's a conscience issue. That's where we got to make sure that line is very clear. And I think we all need to be honest with ourselves. I do believe we know deep down in our hearts which is which. Which is disagreement, which is conscience. So I ask you to do this when you're thinking through these issues. Do you think God is going to lead you astray? Ask yourself that. Do you think you're going to be worse off for biting pride and just doing what it says and leaving vengeance to Him? Do you think you're going to be worse off doing that than you would just by resisting and disobeying the text? Is it really going to kill you maybe to do something that annoys you but you know isn't really sinful? It's just dumb. Okay? Is it really a hill worth dying on? Isn't it better just to obey God and leave it all in His hands? So my point is, let's live as if we really trust God, really believe His word, and we're not going to let our unique place in history tempt us to ignore His word. Look, the subject's big. You don't know how bad I want to go into even more. In fact, I was talking a little bit to Raymond about this. It gets even more complicated, right? Because God has instituted authority to three different spheres, the family, the church, and the state. And each one has its own area where it's got the authority, but there is some overlap. And so when you understand that, that helps you figure out, is the government overreaching in a way that's unbiblical? I don't have time to go into that now because I know I'm well past an hour. I don't even want you to let me know how well past an hour I am. But please, if somebody wants to know more about that, save that question about the three spheres for the next question and answer on a Wednesday. And I will gladly talk your heads off for 15 to 20 minutes just on that. But for now, I want to end with this. This text is just another way to show us how salvation changes the way we live in the world. Salvation itself is supposed to lead to our obedience on this text. Just like salvation changes the way we live in general and in the church, it also changes the way we live in the world. Okay? It changes the way we live in our relationships towards the world and also how we relate to our government. I'm summarizing so we don't forget where this text is located. If we think of it in these terms, if we think of it, of our obedience to the government as part of how Jesus is changing us through salvation and how He's using this to bring sinners to salvation through our example, then maybe this will be easier for us. That's what I'm hoping. We got to locate it in the right place. And so that is the context of this text. And so may we live as those who are dead set on pleasing our Lord. May we live as those in whom salvation has truly changed the way we live in general, in the church, and in the world, which also refers to the way we live towards the government. And if there's any unbeliever here, let me just make this really clear because this might be weird to you. Like, these guys are just talking about the government and obeying the government. This is part of something much bigger. It's that God saved a people for Himself, and those people are supposed to live a certain way. God saved the people for Himself because people need saving. And so if you're not a Christian, you're not saved. And what that means is you are a sinner, guilty of all sorts of sins, all sorts of violations of the Word of God. And if you were to die and you stand before your judge, you will be condemned forever. But here's what God did. Jesus entered His own creation as the God-man, fulfilled the Bible perfectly to give everyone who believes in him the credit of his fulfillment. And then he took our punishment on the cross so that we would never have to be punished for our sins. He died. He rose on the third day. If you believe on him with all your heart and turn away from your sin, you will be forgiven of all your sin. You will be saved. And then you enter this in-house discussion of how salvation is supposed to change the way we live. And so my appeal to you is don't walk out of here still in your sin. Okay, believe on the Lord, turn to him, and you will be saved. If you have any questions, come talk to me or any of the leaders here, and we'll gladly walk you through this. With that, let's pray. Then we're going to take the Lord's Supper, and then we'll be done.